Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 1. There are three adjustments to God, and three only. The first is the salvation adjustment that places the believer permanently in the plan of God and delivers the believer from the consequences of the fall of Adam. It is a one-step process. It does not involve works, and it does not require that you do any maintenance on it. You cannot mess it up. One act of faith in Jesus Christ, and you're as much a believer as anyone else. The second adjustment we call rebound. That's the term that we use so that the concept itself completely clicks in your mind. After salvation, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to commit sins. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to confess it. You are instantly forgiven, and you're also filled with the Spirit. However you may feel physically, that's not the issue. The issue is you're in fellowship. And generic rebound, because if you can't remember after X amount of time, you can't remember, generic rebound works too. The difference between this and the first adjustment, it has to be repeated over and over and over and over again throughout the course of your time on this earth. This is a part of the grace of God, and like the first adjustment, it does not require any kind of works, deeds. The first two adjustments are works-free. Christ did the work. The third adjustment, not illustrated in the overhead here, is the maturity adjustment. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. So we have to be in an environment, a local church, with a pastor teacher who is qualified to communicate to you the plan of God so you can grow up in Christ and know what you need to know so that you can glorify God. And if you do this and you maintain this to the end, you're going to get the high reward. Otherwise, forget it. This requires works. You have to apply doctrine. Faith plus works. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, in obedience to your word, we assemble ourselves together so that we can be spiritually informed and refreshed, so that we can glorify you in these final moments of this dispensation. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the letter is introduced. Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter. That Simon was his name given him at birth. Peter is his nickname that Jesus gave him. Simon Peter, a bond slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his position. To those, this is the unspecified audience, to those who have received a faith, this refers to the content. The word faith is used in two ways, in the active sense of believing, as in faith rest, and as a synonym for the content of faith, Bible doctrine. This is how it's used here. So writing to these believers, distant from himself, remember from our introduction, Peter is in Rome, Italy. And he's writing to believers across the water in modern Turkey, in local churches scattered through that area. specified in the first verse of the First Peter. He says to them, he knows something about them. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, that means what you believe and what you're holding to is the same content that we Christians over here in Rome have. Though we are separated by a long distance, we have the same faith. We have the same content. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we got down to point 22 Wednesday night, so we'll pick up there on page 5 of your notes. The dative of advantage designates the readers in regular letter form to those who have received a faith of the same kind or same value as ours. There's no place for, it's okay if people have different content. God is not, I repeat, is not the author of confusion. This is okay, that's okay, and all that mess that people try to say, well, they're okay, I know, they believe differently. That is human viewpoint deluxe. We all believe there's the same way of salvation. Well, we don't all. People have got messed up on that too, Christians. So, same content, same information. And that's the goal of this church, to get that information out and to keep it out to however many might be interested in it. Peter did not add the name of some geographical locale, as he did in the first letter, but I am assuming it's the same group. This dative reads as though all who have such faith are addressed, yet students agree that Peter wrote to Christians in some unspecified locality. Okay, 25. With this dative of advantage, he describes them as people who have received or obtained faith, content, information that is just as valuable and viable as that which we have obtained in our history. This general circular epistle is addressed to Christians who have obtained the same kind of doctrinal instruction as Peter and the Christians who were with him in Rome. 27. It is important to Peter that they recognize that the doctrinal integrity, faith, that is their allotment, is valued just as highly as the Christian community at Rome. The verb received is an aorist active participle. Therefore, you would of lambano, to receive. Therefore, you would translate the aorist active participle, having received, which means to obtain by allotment. The verb is used 4 times in those verses. 30. In Acts, it is used of Judas Iscariot's selection as one of the 12 apostles. Here, it is used of the character and content of the doctrinal faith among the Christians at Rome. We're talking mid-60s A.D. The Christians at Rome, as well as that of the original recipients. 32. God values the doctrinal integrity of the recipients just as highly as he does that of Peter and the Roman Christians. They're in a different place. Their culture may vary, but they have the same. They came by the same information. They were evangelized. This is the first letter. Brought out of the darkness of paganism. Came under persecution by their pagan society. And received a high level of indoctrination. The readers are to do the same. The implication, as the body of the letter shows, is that the readers must preserve and guard this faith in face of contradictory propaganda. Once you got it, you're supposed to stand in it. You're supposed to hold firm in it. You're not to give in to one doctrinal principle to anybody, anytime, any place. That's what warfare is. You do not give an inch to the enemy. You don't have to be mean, but you have to be firm. And you have to make it clear. This is the doctrinal stance. You name something. None of this stuff that goes on in Christianity today. So this letter is designed to fortify that faith having been previously received. In the first letter, it had to do with how they handled opposition from their unbelieving counterparts, pagans. In this letter, it's how you're going to deal with corrupt Christians. Now they surface. They go astray and advocate all kinds of false information. So there's no distinction between, again, repeated, what Peter and company possess and what the readers have heard. There is an equality of content. The doctrine in your Bible is straight and narrow. There's no wiggle room. There's no, well, you believe that, I believe that, we're okay. Nonsense. God does not give us these kind of signals. Once we get on top of something, then we go with it. The adjective, the same kind. Isotimos, only here, means of the same value. Acts 11:17, where the adjective, accusative, feminine singular of eos has equal, or the word equal occurs. Faith here refers to the object of their hearing, not the means of assimilation. When you sit down and you take in a doctrine, and once it clicks with you and it gets in front of you, then you believe in it. You embrace it. Of course, with any doctrine, there is growth. And that takes time. There's details. And that, as you get more details with regard to a topic or a doctrine, the better informed you are. And it's just great to have those insights. The issue is settled at the outset. Nothing further needs to be said. The Jewish apostle takes his Gentile readers into the word of prophecy and fortifies them so that they may be fully prepared for the Lord's coming and the end of all things. Even though they died a long time ago and have been in heaven a long, long time, the same principle applies regardless of where you're at on the timeline. The phrase "by the righteousness" means that the faith they received was righteous, a divine attribute. God is plus R, absolute righteousness. He cannot promote anything that is wrong, erroneous. So the truth arises from his attribute of plus R, righteousness. The phrase can be translated "on the basis of righteousness." That faith is built on the bedrock of God's perfect character, his righteousness, which is, his righteousness is the safeguard for all the rest of his attributes. He's not going to do anything in omnipotence that violates righteousness or love or any of the rest of it. All of it is under the umbrella of his perfect character, his perfect eternal character, which we call plus R, for absolute righteousness. Relative righteousness exists, minus R, in the best of people. But because they fail through ignorance or sin, then they are at best minus R. We have plus R imputed to us, because you can't have a relationship with God unless you have something that is good as his righteousness. And that was imputed along with eternal life when you believed in Christ, whether you knew it or not. It is your pass. That's what I call it. It is your pass to go to heaven, to enjoy the afterlife. Just doctrine of justification by faith. To overcome the minus R factor. The minus R factor isn't good enough to get the best person that ever lived morally and in all other ways that people can compliment a human being at their funeral. If they don't have plus R, they're doomed. Because there's not a person who does not sin. In fact, we're behind the eight ball the minute we're born. Even if we're healthy and everything's wonderful. Because we are charged with a sin we never committed. We are charged with Adam's original sin. Imputation. Doctrine of imputations. We are imputed with that because we come into this world, once we get our soul at birth, we have the indwelling Adamic nature. And that Adam's original sin is imputed. I don't care if the baby dies the next minute. It's imputed with minus R. One you did sin you didn't commit. But we are all born in Adam. Just as in salvation, we are all born again in Christ. The unbelieving world remains in Adam. What these Christians obtained over the course of their phase two is righteous, as God is righteous. The phrase is followed by the grand genitive of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The single definite article serves both the nouns God and Savior, indicating something theologically. Indicating that God and our Savior is one and the same person. Or put another way, that our Savior is deity. His divine nature. God and Savior. God is his humanity, his deity, excuse me, is his deity. As the second person of the Godhead, always having all the attributes, he's deity. Savior points to his humanity. It's his humanity that bore the sins of the world during the 3 hours of darkness. A point missed on most evangelical Christians. I have yet to come across any writings of any evangelical Orthodox believers who understand. They don't understand this. And we'll just... Not now, but I can do a fact check for you. And I'll show you the verse. And then when it all adds up, as in an investigation, it leads you to the truth of what really went down, what happened, and what they're saying, most of them, isn't true. But they won't touch it for whatever reasons. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the Bible. They have some doctrinal background. Can't they figure this out? We start with facts. Our Lord, because they want you to believe, they had me believing it, that it is his literal, physical blood. It's in our songs, fine. It's in the Bible, blood of Christ. But we run into a problem. The problem is, Jesus bled before he ever got to the cross. Significantly bled. You don't get whipped by the Romans with a little tiny... His back was lacerated. And then, of course, the crown of thorns. Blood running down. Because your face and head is very susceptible to the least little thing and you're bleeding. And then, of course, he was crucified. And then, he went through that whole from 9 in the morning to around 4 in the afternoon. He went through that whole ordeal and he never passed out. Now, if you lose so much blood, you will pass out. He lost a lot of blood, but not enough to become unconscious or delirious or anything like that. He was alert and awake and applying doctrine all through this ordeal. Because he had all the prophecies about the suffering Messiah in front of him. He studied those inside and out. When he grew up from a newborn up the ladder, he figured out who he was. All you got to start doing is, the birth was unique. No, only virgin birth, literally, in history. In the right place, at the right time, at the right family, the family line. And then he went to all the other prophecies, so he knew what his destiny was. His destiny was to rule and reign and be the judge of all humanity. But he had to go through this cross event. So, we get to the end of his time on earth, and he's got plenty of blood in him, thanks to the Roman soldier that sticks his spear up there. He wasn't doing it to be malicious. See, everybody interprets this stuff wrong. Because the Romans, the detail there, they had an experience that they could tell their kids and their grandkids. We crucified a Jew, guess what? We got 3 hours into it and the lights were out. It was utter darkness everywhere. It's during the 3 hours of darkness. It said Jesus became a curse for us. Who administer curses? Well, God does. So the curse is to be cut off from fellowship with God for 3 hours. That's the thing he dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed 3 times that cup be taken away from him. It'd be like, I got something for you to drink, but it's not pleasant. It's not even close to pleasant. It's awful, but you got to drink it. That's the 3 hours of darkness when he was cut off. He tells us from the cross. See, I'm following the facts. My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't forsake him during the trial and the Roman scourging. He didn't forsake him when the Romans nailed him to the cross. He didn't forsake him in the first 3 hours or in the hours after the 3 hours, from noon to 3. Why doesn't anyone talk about the 3 hours of darkness? They've got to have some significance, and the 7 sayings of Christ from the cross point us in the direction he was forsaken. When he gets out of the 3 hours, everything's back to, quote, normal. He's no longer under a curse. Differentiate between what men did to him, which couldn't pay for one sin of anybody. Differentiate between what men did to him and what God did to him. And what God did to him was take our sins and impute them to him in 3 hours, in which he was completely conscious, head to toe. It took 3 hours only to atone or propitiate God so he can give salvation to anybody anytime who believes in Christ, and their past sins and their future sins, if they use rebound, are forgiven. Jesus shed every drop of his... No, he did not. That is not factually in line with the gospel narratives. He shed blood, but not enough to even pass out. And crucifixion didn't take his life. Most crucified people, they leave them up there until they expired. Sometimes it would be because they suffocated, because it was very hard to be like this and breathe. Some have had been hanging on a cross, they've said, for days. And because it was the Jewish Sabbath was coming, and all, they couldn't have those two other Jewish fellows hanging on the cross, so they hurried up their death by breaking their femur bones, and they died right out. But Christ was already checked out, so they didn't have to do that to him. Here's another one for you. This doesn't have to do anything with that. It has to do with the fact that there's a prophecy that says not one bone in his body would be broken. Do you want to try to drive a Roman stake through your arms, here, hands, or whatever, where it actually went, and the feet, with all the bones that are in those areas? with this big, this isn't a tiny little nail. It's a miracle that the entire integrity of his skeletal system was intact. Nothing out of joint, nothing broken. That's just a detail thrown in. But it's a prophecy, a messianic prophecy dealing with the sufferings of Christ. Now, that one's free of charge. I'll charge you for that. I'm trying to be humorous, okay? So, Christ died by tapping into his deity. There's a lot of people, if they could just will their death, they'd fall right over. I just wish I was dead. Well, you can't do that. So he told his disciples, no man takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. You hearing that? And that refers to his deity. His deity did this for his humanity. His deity reached in and pulled his soul out. We have examples of that in the Bible, where God just took the soul out of a perfectly healthy person. And they're dead. If the baby doesn't get a soul when it's born and takes the first breath of air into its little lungs, it's because God didn't give it a soul. A miracle was created out from the womb. It's the pattern of Adam. What did he get first? His body or his soul? His body. I can read the Bible. He didn't, of course, he was not born, so. But after that, everyone's a facsimile of Adam. You come out from the womb. In the womb, the mother supplies whatever the infant needs. Out from the womb, the infant, that's what they want them to do, take their first breath, tiny as it may be, and that's when God imputes the living soul. And when it is removed at death, the body dies. The body minus the soul is dead. Christ took his own life, so to speak, righteously, by tapping into his deity when he said his final words from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His spirit refers to his soul, spirit. And when he says, I, when you study the life of Christ and you study the person of Christ, you've got to be on your toes to know what this passage is about his deity only, about his humanity only. I'll give you a quick saying from the cross after the 3 hour, after the 3 hours. He said something. I thirst. He was completely dehydrated. And the Romans stuck a sponge on a stick up there with that drink that they carried around in their leather thing, because a soldier has to have some alcohol sometimes. Even as oxidized and messed up as it is, that's what they carried around. So they weren't doing that to be mean. They had a job to do. The Roman contingent that was doing it, they weren't out there. But the captain, we would say, the centurion that was in charge of the detail, he says, this truly was the Son of God. Did he convert right there? If he acknowledges who and what Jesus Christ is up there on a cross in his dereliction, he's just as saved. And of course, the thief on his right came around. There was one preacher, he said, I don't believe in deathbed conversions. Well, you're wrong. See, they just make this stuff up. The thief on the cross was a deathbed confession. Both of the thieves, and these are not just petty, these are not like pickpockets and, you know, shoplifters. Because the Romans wouldn't be killing them. They were violent, these two Jewish guys. Buddies in crime. And on the cross, They're ragging on Jesus, blah, 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 and all the rest of it. Finally, the one on his right tells the other one, I'm mad in this, but this is not inaccurate. He finally tells him to shut up. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. We are here because we committed crimes. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says, well, first things first. Today, you'll be with me in Sheol paradise. In the underworld of paradise. You'll be with me today. So, what is all the statements in the Bible about the blood of Christ? He's the Lamb of God. Lambs were sacrificed to illustrate the principle. Bled out. Jesus wasn't bled out. So that breaks down. I remember in a Hebrew class, they got off topic and they're arguing about this. Did it take one drop of his blood? Was one drop enough? Could he just pricked his finger and that had done it? Oh, come on. Then they're going to, and I knew what I knew. I'm not going to cast pearls. It's a waste of time. I didn't have time. I was there to learn Hebrew anyway. Nobody asked me, so let them figure it out like I had to figure it out through prayer. Give me answers. Get me out of the swamp of fundamentalism and on solid ground. And he did it. He would do it for anybody. So, anyway, the blood of Christ and all references to the blood of Christ in Scripture is a representative analogy where an X thing equals a Y thing. If it was a direct analogy, then blood would equal, animal blood would equal Jesus' blood. It's that simple. They don't even talk about the 3 hours of darkness. They don't even talk about it. And coming through that, that's where the sins of the world were taken to court and judged in his body. That's why the next time you rebound and get back in fellowship, that sin was taken care of during those 3 hours. Just 3 hours. I'll tell you another thing from the prophecies. See, that's what the Jews aren't doing, and that's what Christians in general aren't doing. They're not searching the Scripture and just writing down all the facts. Boom, 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 boom. Of course, they need a guide, a good teacher, and if they don't have a good teacher, then they've got a false guide, and they're going to be off in the tulies out here. The prophecy is very clear with regard to the details of Christ's crucifixion and these things. Like you know what I said about a prophecy. It says, not one bone of his would be broken. Okay. That would be impossible. Completely impossible in an ordinary crucifixion with a big old stake going through your hands or wrist area. He wasn't. His skeletal system was. And there's no doubt a reason for that. Broken bones illustrate a negative in Scripture. I'm not saying because you broke a bone you did something awful. I don't know. But I'm just saying it represents a negative. Okay, the single definite article, point 46 on page 6. The single definite article serves both the nouns God and Savior, indicating that God and our Savior is one and the same person. 47, the effort to find a reference to two persons, God and Christ, is nullified linguistically by the use of but one definite article in the Greek. You know what that's called? Because the guy who developed it, it's called, the language guy, Granville Sharp construction, where one definite article and two nouns followed. I'll give you another illustration. Pastor, teacher. Pastors and teacher. So it's like, here's the definite article, here's the word pastor, and here's the word teacher. So we come up with PT, pastor, teacher. Pastor-teacher. not two separate ones. And if you look at the other items in the list of gifts, they have the article, and then there's a gift called the Granville Sharp Rule. The deity of Christ stands forth here as a bulwark against all heresy to the contrary. The New Testament writers deliberately annexed for their divine master the phraseology of Ptolemaic and imperial times that was ascribed to some of their worst men. God and Christ. Christos. The Roman emperors allowed the term ho theos, the God, and ho kurios, Lord, and soter, Savior, a divine person that saves, soter, to be used of themselves as pagan titles. The language here, along with the historical setting, asserts that Jesus Christ was regarded not only as Savior, but as God. Paul applies soter to Christ as well as to God, also compare the word for angel in Luke 2:11. All right. The very name Jesus means Savior. He is the rescuer who rescues us from sin, condemnation, and places us into complete eternal security forever and ever. He rescued us from the slave market of sin and the consequences that fall on all who fail to believe in Christ in the course of their lifetime. Isn't that something? The easiest thing you can do. It doesn't cost anything. You don't even have to tell anybody. I don't believe in silent Christians. Well, you're a dummy then. There were believers in the life of Christ who they said they believed privately, but they're not going to get out there in front of the Jewish establishment and say it and take all the heat. Well, that's cowardice. But maybe not always. They said the man that provided the tomb for Jesus, the rich man, this Joseph, this fellow, it said he was on the Jewish council. He was a part of the whole thing. See, he's an observer. And he sees this travesty and this craziness, but he isn't telling anybody else. He just believes. And he quietly goes about fulfilling another prophecy that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. You know what the chances are that Jesus would have been buried in a rich man's tomb if this guy hadn't stepped up and God used him? Zero. You know where they would have put his body? In some common grave, they would have dumped it. And then how could you prove the physical ground, the physical things on the ground that the resurrection occurred? You couldn't. The investigation would hit a brick wall. But you put him right out there in that guy's tomb that's still over there in Israel with that door that was circular that they, because you're rich, so you can have people cut that rock out and cut this stone that'll fit just like a glove. So that when the resurrection occurs and the physical details on the ground do not match, they do not match a body being stolen by some disciples. You got too many things against it. Well, first of all, you got a Roman guard. Their lives are on the line if they screw this up. And if you can just get it to the next morning, because he said by morning, you know, next day, then we'll know he wasn't raised. And so the Jews, the leaders, they had to run to Pilate. And I can just see Pilate, okay. Because he's been manipulated. He hasn't had a good time with these Jews. They don't have any guns. They don't have anything they can threaten him with. Oh, yeah, they do. Then you're not a friend of Caesar's. We'll go tattle, tattle, tattle across the water and take a delegation and say what a bad proconsul you are. And Pilate, instead of upholding the laws of justice, thank God he didn't. Instead of upholding the laws of justice and telling them to all take a hike, I'm not going to kill an innocent man. He hasn't done anything. Okay, I'll whip him and I'll give you your bloodlust. Well, it didn't. Poor Pilate. One of the movies that said he, you know how what happened? He did get on the wrong side of Caesar, and he got exiled to some place, an island or something, to live out his life. Who knows? Maybe he came around. But that one Roman soldier did. You know, in the New Testament, centurion. That means a commander of 100. They all come off good in the New Testament. The few that are mentioned. The one that came to Jesus day because he had a servant that was in bad shape. And he was a Gentile. And he came to Jesus for his this person. Jesus, Jesus said, okay. And he demonstrated more faith than a lot of the Jews around there. You know why? He said, you don't have to come up here. And I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. I'm a Gentile with all the usual vices. And I'm not worthy to have you. You just speak the word here and it'll be done. Wow! How hard's that? That was one centurion. And then the centurion in Acts that you can read about. And then the one at the cross. They come off... They were considered the key in the Roman army. Of all the officers and people, they were the key, the centurions, commander of 100. When we get our word century. The fact that he is fully God is added to indicate his power as Savior. The noun our indicates a bond or relationship that believers possess based on the perfect righteousness of God, which I went over in this early part of this class. In summary, the recipients are assured by none other than the Jewish apostle Peter that their understanding of the plan of God is of equal value to that of the apostle and the Christians who are with him in Rome. Solidarity. That's why I don't have anything in my ministry that I associate with other ministers, ministerial get-together. I've got a few phone calls in my lifetime. Not interested. We're not on the same page. We don't talk the same language. And I am picky about who I have fellowship with. It's people who are like-minded. I'll get along with other people if I have to, in dealings, you know, casual dealings here and there. But I'm particular. I will witness to people, that I'll do, if I see an opening. Or if they ask me a question, I'll give them information. If they don't want to take it any further than that, then I am not going to continue to try to. I'll let God work on them if there's any positive volition in them. See, that's what's not understood. The salvation of people, excuse me, and the positive volition of people doesn't depend on you and me. Yes, we ought to be good witnesses. But I know examples where people were bad witnesses and the person still got saved. I won't tell you that story because Brenda will be on my case and I don't want to. It's a past close friend. That something he did as a believer and turned around and witnessed to that same person. And that same person became a believer. Okay. God knows who is going to jump on board and who isn't. And he'll work on it. And he wants to use you and me to introduce someone to Bible doctrine. If you find somebody, maybe it's somebody that left here back in the day. And they're ashamed to come back. Or... like we're going to jump all over, like I'm going to jump over them. I welcome them with open arms. Now, if you're not here for the right reason, then you're not going to last. And if you left, whatever reason you left for, well, you need to resolve that so you don't repeat that. Maybe it was because you were young and you were yeah. Or whatever it was. We welcome the return of the prodigal son. You don't have to do what he did, but whatever, we welcome anybody. Good to see you. It's just like it was yesterday, as far as I'm concerned. I'm as much for you as, you know, I was when you were here, and now you're here, if that's you're here for the right reason. Well, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to encourage you. Because you can requalify yourself and get on track and get, because we're just about out of here. Oh, by the way, before we take our break, I was looking up the date online of the Jewish Feast of Trumpets this year. The feast is actually, when the Jews start it, you can go read it up on your, if you're interested. You can go read up on it online. It's like any holiday. It starts on this day, this hour of the day, because their day starts at 6 p.m. Their day starts at 6 in the morning, run around. So 6 o'clock this evening when a lot of people are eating supper, that's their, the 6:01, they're into they'll be into Monday. We got to go to noon. But anyway, so I was looking that up, and I saw a book and a list of all this stuff about the Feast of Trumpets for sale. The title of it, I have it over at the house. I got it from Amazon in one day. It's called The Feast of Trumpets and the Rapture. Huh. Now, this is as simple as it gets. There are seven Jewish feasts. There's your number of perfection. Seven. Four of them are in the spring, and the other three are in the late summer, fall. Okay? That's easy, isn't it? Each one of the spring feasts relate to something about Christ and fulfillment. We know what Passover is, don't we? Yeah. We know what Resurrection Sunday is, Feast of First Fruits. And you can read about the feasts in the Leviticus and the details the Jews were doing. Because they're going through this all this elaborate thing to illustrate these doctrines. And then we come down to the last of the four of the first category, and unleavened bread's in there too. And then we come 50 days later, we get to Pentecost in May. Pentecost means 50, the number 50. Started the church age. Last time I checked, Acts 2. Shift in dispensations. We're no longer in the age of Israel. And following the ground rules of the age of Israel. Salvation remains the same. Growth remains the same. Rebound remains the same. But we don't have to do all these rituals anymore. We're not Jews under the law. Because Paul can say, uncircumcision is nothing, circumcision is nothing. It's off the table. Well, you wouldn't say that in the age of Israel. Then we come to the fall feasts. We'll go to the last one, tabernacles. And I've learned ever since I was studying Bible prophecy that it represents the millennium. It's a happy feast. They go out and celebrate and eat, and they're out in the open. Anyway. Then there's atonement. That's the most solemn one. That's like the year of rebound for all the sins they committed in the year. Atonement. But then there's one sitting out there before all of it. The Feast of Trumpets. Also the Jewish Civil New Year. Rosh Hashanah, which means top of the year. When they crown kings. And it's the day when Jesus was born. He was born on the Jewish New Year. Fitting. He's a king. So that's why I'm saying that the rapture is going to occur whatever year it is. It's going to be a Feast of Trumpets. So you just go online and look when it is. I'm not saying it's this year. I'm saying it's on. That's the date. I don't have all time to answer all the questions. But in conclusion, therefore, they are not to give in to bastardized versions of Christianity that rivals what they have been previously taught. Let's take our break.